As I mentioned earlier this afternoon, that this gentleman is one of the men who we have to thank for keeping fast in the faith of the rightly divided word. And his topic this evening will be the mystery and its uniqueness. Dr. Lamborn.
Well, just another solo. What after the solo?
Not tonight. So smile a little. We're starting a half an hour or more ahead of time, according to your schedule. But that's fine, because that allows the speaker more time.
Right.
Thank you. I was afraid it might work the other way.
We just had some real fast dishwashers tonight.
Yes, it was wonderful. I congratulate them. But it reminds me that one speaker, he said, I don't mind people looking at their watch. He said, I don't mind them when they do this. But he said, when they get out their calendar. It wasn't half so bad as the traveling salesman. I don't know what it was in California. It smells a little bit like it to me. But he went into a little country church on a Sunday. And he went in there late. Didn't know the time of the service. And naturally thought it would be at 11. He found it was at 10:30 and the preacher was already preaching. He sat very patiently for about an hour, and the preacher was still holding forth on his secondly. And he went over to a farmer sitting next to him. And he says, "Say," he says, "how long has the preacher been preaching?" Well, the farmer misunderstood the question, and so he said, "Oh, it's about 10 years." So the man left back at his seat and said, "Well," he said, "I think I could stay a little longer. He's got to finish pretty soon." But don't you pull anything like that on me tonight. Because Brother Russ has given me a lot of time, and we have a message that may take a lot of time. I wonder if we could just bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee that there is joy in thy service and that we can have such wonderful fellowship together. And for this we praise thee. But now we ask that our hearts may be quieted before thee, and that the Holy Spirit shall have an opportunity to speak through thy servant to each one here concerning the glories of thy word and the glories of our wonderful Christ. We thank thee for thy word, not alone for its composition, not alone for its revelation, but primarily because in that revelation thou hast honored thy Son, and we seek to do the same tonight. So we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he shall be able this evening through thy servant and through those who wait upon thy word, that we shall together be able to exalt him who is the altogether lovely one. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. After sending in the topic to Brother Russ for tonight's subject, I wondered if I'd named it correctly. Perhaps I should have called it The Church Which Is His Body, Its Uniqueness. But tonight I'm going to ask you to take the two words here, the church which is his body and the mystery, as being not almost synonymous, but for the purpose of our study tonight to be just that. And so I think before we get very far into the message, it would be a good thing to define our words. And most of you are acquainted with it, I'm sure, that the word mystery is the word mysterion, or a secret, something hidden, some hidden thing. But that hidden thing has been made plain, it's been revealed. And then tonight, for my purpose, I have said the mystery. And so I'm taking the word the tonight just as a word that singles out this one mystery from all others. I'm sure you'll realize, too, that there are many mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Israel's blindness, and so we could go on. But when we speak of the mystery, I think most of us naturally think of the church which is his body and the secret which God held for so long before making it known. And then the other word is the word uniqueness. And believe it or not, I turned up the dictionary to see what it meant. Is that a good thing to do, do you think? Sometimes. I don't profess to be a walking dictionary, so I make no apology for looking up any word as far as that goes. But you know, the English language is very flexible, and words do change their meaning. I had a terrible time when I first came to this country. I found out, to my own sorrow, that they spoke a different language over here than what they did in England. For instance, we were in a farming community in our first little church, and one of the farmers said one Sunday morning, talking about things on the farm, talked to a neighboring farmer, he said, "You know, Betsy was real ugly today." Well, after a little while, I learned that Betsy was his cow. And how a cow could look beautiful, I never knew. But you see, that's the meaning of the word in England. You wouldn't dare call anyone ugly in England, because that would mean that they were not beautiful. And then there were other things. For instance, we were taken out the first Sunday into a home, and we had a very wonderful time. And so a friend said to us afterwards, "Well, how did you enjoy such people?" "Oh," I said, "they're real homely." I looked like some of you looked just now, only the other way. There was no smile on my face. I knew I'd pulled a faux pas somewhere. And they told me afterwards, "Well, oh, you should have said home-like. Thank you." And so it went on, word after word. So I think it's good for us to know the meaning of words sometimes. And the word uniqueness, as far as we're concerned tonight anyway, we're taking it along the line of the dictionary, which said of the word unique, "of which there is but one, having no like or equal, standing alone in comparison with others, and then finally unequaled." The mystery, its uniqueness. And I'd like to start off by saying, first of all, it's a unique mystery or secret because it was the last secret revealed in the scripture. The last secret revealed. And yet, secondly, it antedates all others. It goes back before the foundation of the world. It was kept secret from before the foundation of the world. So it was unique in that sense. There were other secrets that came along after this one that God made known from time to time. But this one he reserved until the last. And if I can use a paraphrase tonight, you remember it was said of the Lord that when he worked that miracle in Cana of Galilee, the man went to the host and said, "Well, you kept the good wine until last." Well, he kept the best mystery till last, don't you think? Mm-hmm. All right, we're agreed so far. That's good. Thirdly, it's this mystery or this secret that fills full or fills up or completes the Word of God. You believe that in Atascadero? Oh, all right. I can go on. Still a harmony and a unity. But you know, this is a wonderful word to use with the Mormons. Any Mormons here tonight? Huh? You are? Good. Now, I'll tell you something. I think that this is a good word to remember, not only the Mormons, but Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, or anyone else that comes along. And I say this kindly and seriously, that they come along with a new revelation. And listen, beloved, if you can't accept this, you are bound to listen to them. So it means you must listen to the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, and all others that come along with a purported revelation. But Paul says, this fills full or completes the Word of God. And if it's completed, God hasn't anything more to say. So I say that in kindness because these are things that we have to deal with today and we're up against them continually and we want to help these people, not criticize them or condemn them, but help them. And I'm willing to stand upon the word of God with regards to such matters as this. When God speaks, it's for us to listen. And when God ceases to speak, it's for us to listen again. I was very much interested a little while ago to notice that several teachers, Bible teachers, and some well-known, who spoke about Hebrews 1. You remember there, it says in our version, and our dear brother that spoke this morning could shed a great deal of light on this, but it says in our King James Version, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the construction in the Greek is different, isn't it, sir, brother? You can recall that?
By Son, you mean without beginning?
No, I mean that God doesn't come first in the sentence.
I have not checked that because I've always looked at that phrase by the
Son. By Son, yes, or in Son.
Yes.
Yes, that's very interesting. But according to Dr. Kenneth Wiest, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he in his book says that the construction of the Greek lays the emphasis on the fact that in sundry times and divers manners, God spake, but now, you see the contrast, he spoke in his Son. But the point that I am raising in all this is they say this is the final revelation of God. He has spoken unto us in Son. Well, to me, dispensationally, that was fine up till the time that Paul or whoever you believe wrote Hebrews was writing. But after that, God gave to Paul the revelation of the mystery. That came afterwards, if you believe Acts 28 as the dividing line. So that we do have God speaking again, even after his Son had spoken. And if we were going into Hebrews tonight instead of this message, that could be easily explained. As you know, these Hebrew Christians were in great danger of going back because they were being harassed by the Judaizers, and also by certain Christians who were still zealous of the law, wanting the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law and so forth. And Paul simply takes the trouble to go through and show them that Christ is better than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Aaron and the high priest, of course that was Aaron, and the ceremonies. So that in his day, writing to those early Jewish Christians who were being disturbed, that was a masterpiece showing us the superiority of Christ and of the new covenant over what they had enjoyed and what they thought they were now losing because of this attack. But God has spoken, and here, through the revelation given to the apostle, has come his word for us today, the final word as far as. And somebody says, well, didn't John write after Paul? Admit it. I think there's no one who wants to deny that. It comes at a later date. But can you find anything in John's writing that goes beyond the calling that he was in? Does he give you new truth in the book of Revelation, or does he take you back into the Old Testament and say, now this is that, and this is that, and this is that, and this is fulfilled in that, this will be fulfilled in the other? There's no new revelation in John, as far as I can see. But here is the revelation of the mystery, and for that reason I say it is unique. It's God's masterpiece. Now, you may not enjoy that so much as I do, but you know, I get a great thrill out of this idea that when Israel began to fall by the wayside, and God could see, as he had seen from the beginning, that the time was arriving when there wasn't much more that he could do with Israel, and he's going to set them aside. And so the time comes and they are set aside. Our friend the enemy. You know what I'm talking about now? Huh? Satan? Ah! God's messengers for the world. I've finished with them. They can't be God's messengers. There's nothing more can be done to save the world now. And God said, I've got a secret. I've got a secret. And he brings out his masterpiece. Some people say, well, why is it that it's said that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? And it's not revealed. It's hidden from ages and from generations. Now I'm jumping the gun a little. But here's the reason, beloved. As soon as things got written down in our Bible, Satan knew them. Didn't he go to Jesus and say, it's written? You want to beware of the devil when he gets the Bible under his arm. I tell you what, he knows a good deal more about the Bible than a lot of Christians do. Do you believe that? I don't know how much of a right divider it is, but I think he knows a little bit about right division. I think it's the 91st Psalm. Any preacher knows what it is to start preaching off the cuff. I think I know what you mean by that, do you? Well, you get these little added make weights that keep cropping up and saying, listen, I want to be heard tonight. And so here we go. I think it's the 91st Psalm. Yes. Will you go down to verse 11? You remember this is the passage that Satan quoted. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Marvelous. But what about the next verse? Let me read it for you. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. How about that? Give me another name for an adder. Snake or serpent. Did he know how to rightly divide? He didn't quote that.
He knew when to stop.
He knew when to stop. Are you hinting at me? Huh? Are you hinting at me? Because I haven't started yet. So that I think in a way we can say that this mystery is unique in it. It was God's masterpiece. And I'm sure as we enter into the deeper meaning of this, and we're not going to do it tonight, but in our daily lives as we read the word and study it, we'll say this is indeed the church which is his body, and all that is associated with it is a masterpiece. God's masterpiece. And you know, for that reason, it's unique again in as much as it has more to do with heaven than it has with earth. I find a lot of Christians that are really looking forward to enjoying this earth. I'm enjoying it now. What about you? What did you sing a little while ago? Is it? Huh? Of course it's his world. We might as well enjoy it. You've almost tempted me to move into California, but I don't think I will. I've got some of my members here tonight. They would agree that I don't think, unless they came along with me. How about that? Well, we'll increase the congregation in the Tascadero, perhaps, that way. Well, I'm going to enjoy heaven, beloved. I don't know what you're going to do. Just the limit of heaven, I'm not prepared to say what that is tonight. I simply know, again, from the secret that has been revealed, that I am seated together with him down here on earth. Huh?
No.
Oh, excuse me. In the heavenlies. And I'm going to enjoy that place one day. And that's why it is, beloved, just to throw in another little aside, why he says, seek ye the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ shall appear, we shall maybe. Oh, all right, let's go on. I think we're agreed so far. Now then, let's get a little more into the detail of this. The uniqueness is seen in the following. First of all, the matter of the mystery, let's look at its minister. Who was the minister of the secret? Well, Paul definitely said that he was. And I'm going to ask you to turn now to Ephesians 3:1. I'm getting to be like Mr. Welch, you know. His children used to laugh and say, sooner or later you'll get round to Ephesians. Sooner or later you'll get into Ephesians. Well, here we are. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Right? Now, will you notice the emphasis upon two little personal pronouns? We don't like to use these, but Paul wasn't ashamed to. And so let us look at it. Modesty didn't keep him just here. Ephesians 3:2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, we might as well finish it. Who's it for?
To you.
To you, Lord. All right. Now look at verse 3. That was verse 8 now then. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Jews the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who is he writing to? He's writing, as we'll see in a moment. But let's keep to this little point now of his own personal ministry. Notice again that we haven't got to read it all over again, but in verse 8, he uses the word I, lest I should preach among the Gentiles. And then if we turn over to chapter 1 of Colossians, you get the repetition there, but just a little different setting, enough for us to want to look at it. In Colossians 1, verse 25, whereof I, is that emphatic? Well, my companion Bible tells me it is. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Now will you look again at verse 25 of this same chapter? Which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me. For whom?
For you.
For you. Was he writing to Gentiles, do you think? And here's that little word again, to fill, full, or fulfill. I don't care for the word fulfill so much, because he's not fulfilling something. What is the mystery but a secret that was hidden? Therefore, it could be the fulfillment of no scripture, no prophecy. This was something that was not made known in the Old Testament. So wherever the idea of fill full or complete, the word of God would suit here. Now then, again, we say it was a unique ministry because he was writing to the Gentiles mostly, and we'll see what we can find out in that. We've already seen in Ephesians 3, 2 there, 3, 1 and 2, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why was it that Paul was emphasizing in these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, you Gentiles? Thank you. Ephesians 2 tells you so clearly that there was a time when these Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were called uncircumcision in the flesh, by the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, you Gentiles come into the picture. And we'll go into that a little later on, but you can see that the emphasis here is upon the Gentile. It was a unique ministry in the sense that now the Gentiles were coming back into favor with God. Yes, and I think we can go further and say that on this basis again of Ephesians 3:2, that Paul claimed that this was a special revelation. It was unique and it was a revelation. Listen, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the secret. Then could he have made it known unto Peter or James or John? He said it was made known unto me. So it was unique in that sense. These other men had lived, worked with Jesus when he was upon earth. They had carried out his word throughout the Acts period. You'd say, well, these men surely could have been the ones to do this work, but no, it's for this man to make it known. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now let's leave that for a moment, and as far as the minister was concerned, and think now of the church. The church, which is his body. I want to submit to you in the first place that it was unique because I don't find any other church ever called by that name. Another assembly, another ecclesia, another called out company. I know the word is used in other occasions. For instance, Peter uses it, I'm speaking about another word now, but we know that here in these two epistles, we get it called the church, which is his body. You say, well, don't you get that in 1 Corinthians? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 12 speak about a body? Yes, it does. Does Romans 12 speak about a body? Yes, it does. But is it the same body? Well, thank you. You shake your head, so I don't have to answer it. You say it isn't, that settles it. We don't have to go into a learned dissertation on that. So that it's unique in that it's called by that peculiar and particular name. Now let's leave the church just for a moment, because under this same idea, there is a unique title given to our Lord. So the mystery is unique in this sense that it brings into play and into prominence this name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or a title rather, and that is that he is head of the church. And I'm inclined to believe, beloved, I don't know how it is with you, but I'll say of my own heart, that sometimes we think about the church, which is his body, and all the blessings that come to us, and all the places that we occupy in that church, that we forget all about the head. And I think that it's only right that we should exalt him in this position. He's the head. He's not the Messiah to us. He's not a king to us. He's not the bridegroom to us. He's the what? Amen. All right, what does that mean? I think our brother referred to it a little this afternoon in one of these words that he put on the board or suggested it. The head usually controls the body, does it? Huh? If it's healthy, all right. Well, I assume that. What made you all grin and smile just now, huh? Something up here? Huh? Yeah. Who made you do this? Right now you're doing it. What made this fella get up and go out when the telephone bell rang? You say the telephone bell? No, it was this. I don't believe he was. He knew that if he didn't get up, that telephone bell would ring and ring and I'd get disturbed. Thank you, brother. Now, the point I'm making in all this foolishness is that Christ is the head, but does he control his body? You say yes. But there's something more than that. What sort of lives are we living? Is it true that I am in Christ? Is it true that Christ is in me? The point is, can the world see Jesus in us? This is a part of the headship of Christ. There's no good to keep talking about Christ the head if he isn't. So many homes that you go into, you can see Christ is the head of this home. The unseen guest at every meal and so on and so forth. I wonder if he is. It's easy to make a placard. But beloved, one of the unique things about this whole thing is this. This mystery is Christ in you. Well, the hope of the glory, hope of glory. But I'm thinking that it's not much good as just keep piling up knowledge without the corresponding act. And if you know Ephesians at all, you know that Paul puts things in the perfect balance. For after he has dealt with doctrine and teaching and all the marvelous things that he can say about the church, which is his body, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith ye are called. And from then on, it's practical teaching for the most part, isn't it? Many blessed truths come in there that he didn't even mention in the earlier part, but it's based upon the practical living. When he talks about the unity of the Spirit, what is that but practical living? You mentioned that this morning, didn't you, about united, the fellowship of all people in this truth, being united in this one Spirit. Well, that grows out of our understanding of the Lord in his position as head and our obedience and subservience, glad, willing obedience to him. So we've got this title, the church with his body. And then, of course, we've got the idea that these two work together, the church with his body with Christ as its head. But then, you know, we've got something else, and I'd just like to bring that out about the headship of Christ. Will you turn with me to Ephesians 1, verses... Well, we'll have to go back a little because we can't just cut it off so short. So let's go back to verse 19. And here in chapter 1, 19, as you know, Paul has been praying and for these Ephesian saints. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the mighty working, or the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under him, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Right? wrong. Ah, you see, it's unfortunate in a way. We've got a comma after that word church. We automatically pull up there. Well, listen, it isn't the church. It's the church which is his body that he's made head over all things to. That's a little different. As it says in Hebrews, we know not see all things put under his feet, not yet. But there are some things that are put under his feet, and he has made head over the church. What are the things that are put under his feet? Principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, put under his feet. So there's another way in which Christ is the head, and it speaks about the same thing, I think, in Colossians. I don't know whether I have that verse down. We might look at Colossians 2.10, although that suspiciously looks... Yes, this is it. Colossians 2.10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So the headship of Christ extends beyond the church, which is body, to principalities and powers, and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, why does Paul bring that in, do you suppose? In these two epistles, they're talking about the relationship between the head and the body. Well, isn't it to comfort our hearts and to tell us that all the principalities and powers that might be arrayed against his church, and you have them mentioned again in Ephesians 6, where we're to put on the whole armor of God, isn't it to encourage us to realize that they're under his feet? If they're under his feet, what does that mean? What do you guess about it? Huh? Or is that just an American expression? I guess.
American is our reckoning.
That's right, brother. I can remember that from World War I. Boy, I was so sick and tired of hearing the Americans say, I reckon. I calculate. Ever hear that? We've got away from all that. We've got a better language now, you see. We communicate today.
I don't know, Pastor. We were there in Rome City. Reckon.
Ah, but that was Paul using it. He wasn't an American. No, I'll grant you, that's a wonderful place. And what part of Romans are you talking about?
Romans chapter 6.
Where we're direct. Yes, but there's another one in Corinthians. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be paired with the... What is it?
Glory.
All right. So go on, Reckley, friends, I'll lecture. Reminds me of a lady at home in England. Whenever you said to her, God bless you, you know, as we do when we're leaving one another, God bless you, she said, I'll let him. I think that's wonderful. I'll let him. There's a lot of Christians that won't. They're just out of the will of God. They don't know anything about it. And when you say, I'll let him, there's again this thing we're talking about tonight, a yieldedness to the head. Alright, coming back to this, he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that filleth all in all. And then, of course, it's used in another sense. I want to just bring this in because it's a part of the story, but in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of times he might gather together in one. And I think that in the original it's closer to this, that he will head up all things in one. Well, if he's going to head it all up, he's got to have the power to do it, hasn't he? So he brings it back to the same thought here of the headship of Christ, but it's a little varied, and so we rejoice in this headship of Christ, and that as far as the church down here upon earth is concerned, we want to remember that he is its head. Now let's go on again a little further in this and see some of the things that are spoken of in this same Ephesian letter and in Colossians about its unique election. Is it unique that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? I'm not going to quibble over the word foundation. I'm going to leave that with you. But the idea is that long before, now listen to me,
long before sin entered into the world. Now, whether you take foundation as being the creation of the world or the overthrow of the world doesn't make a bit of difference just here. It was before sin entered into this universe or into the world. He chose these people, whoever they are, that Paul is writing about. They were chosen in Christ. Is that right? Before the foundation of the world. It isn't spoken of other groups. It's always since or from with regards to other people. But what bothers me sometimes is that many people quit there. They're so glad they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they shut it off quick. Now let's read what it does say. What's that, Ephesians 1:4?
Yes.
All right, now then, what does it say? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before him. Well now listen, if that doesn't make us like the head, I don't know what's going to make us like. Is he holy? Is he without blemish? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? And it's God's purpose before the foundation of the world that we should be made like him. Don't you long to be like him? We have a hymn, I don't know if it's in these books, but oh, to be like him. Can't quote any more than that, that's how good my memory is. Oh, to be like him. Like the head. And again, even in these epistles that we prize, we find that this idea of holiness and without spot, being unrebukable and without blame and unimpeachable, is brought up again and again. But it's a unique election, beloved. Did you choose him? Or did he choose you? Don't go priding yourself that you chose him. He chose you. Blessed be God. I sometimes get a little emotional when I think of the fact that God condescended to choose me. Why should he? Remember that hymn, "Why should he love me so?" I can't understand that. Can you? And yet it's true. Don't you see when I say, when Paul says, "I beseech you to walk worthy," when you throw this over against the love of God, the purpose in the ages gone by to bring us out as sinners of the Gentiles with no hope, without any covenants, without any blessing at all, simply cast off by him, now being brought in again, that he should love us to that point. A marvelous choice that he should love us to that extent. Now there's something else that we have to bring in here, and that is that this church, which is his body, this secret, is unique inasmuch as it is a creation. We might call it a new creation. And when I say that, I'm not thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:17 either. I know it says there that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things of what? And behold, all things.
Amen.
Well, brother, we're back on that word become again. All right. But listen, I don't mean that tonight. Will you turn to Ephesians 2 for a moment? I don't know what you do with Ephesians 2, but I know what I do with it, because I'm just one individual and I can be very much wrong. But verses 1 to 10, to me I call doctrine. What's he dealing with in chapter 2, 1 to 10? At that time, what time? In times past, ye walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What's he been doing? Hasn't he been bringing in the Gentiles to whom he's writing here and telling them that at that time they were sinners? That's what they were. Now he's going to deal with it in verse 4, what we are, but God. Oh, how I praise God for these little buts. But God. If you want a Bible study sometime on your own, turn up these little but gods. It's marvelous. And here is one: "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." You see, Paul's got the gospel in here somehow. What sort of a gospel is it? Yes, it's a gospel of grace. But does it include the blood gospel? Why do I bring that in? Simply because the blood gospel is being repudiated today. I love that story that Mr. Wells tells so often on the tapes. He said that one time in the East End of London, he moved into a little shop to try and influence the Jews, to get the Jews to come to hear the word. And they put up a text in the window: "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." A little Jewish boy came along and he read that and he ran off awful scared, and he said to his playmates, he said, "Don't go near that place. Don't go near that place. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no admission." Well, brother, I don't know whether that boy knew Greek or not, but he sure got the idea. And today people are telling us there's all sorts of ways to get right with God, but don't touch the blood. We don't want that. We've denied the deity of Christ. We've denied every cardinal doctrine. And of course, the doctrine of sin has gone along with it. Of course, beloved, if you don't believe in God, you don't have to believe in sin. Makes me laugh. Some people say, "Oh, I don't believe in the personal devil." Well, on the same basis, if evil is impersonal, then good is impersonal. And there's no God. If you don't believe in Satan, you don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in either of those, you don't need any Savior. You don't need, because there's no, you don't sin. Sin is against God. You commit crimes against humanity, but you commit sin against God. So rule out all that and you've got your modernism right down the line. So let's be good. That's all we have to do. Paul isn't of that opinion. In 1:7, you remember, he says this: "In whom we have redemption through his blood, issuing in," I think that's what he means here, "the forgiveness of sins." Does the blood bring that about? Now, I know there are a lot of people that go to extremes on that, and all they chant is, "The blood, the blood, the blood." I don't mean that. What does the Old Testament tell you, Lou? The life is in the blood. So what it is, he poured out his life unto death. Well, this is all doctrine, don't you see, in Ephesians 2, or at least a part of that. And then he goes on to tell us that we, in verse 6, and were raised up together, and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you, beloved, when we look at each other up there in the glory and say, "Is that what Christ has done for us?" And then we look at some of these people in the benighted areas of the world who have come out of a grosser civilization than ours is, and ours is bad enough, God knows. And we see them saved by the same precious blood and as trophy of his grace, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Will it be something that you'll speak of, the exceeding riches of his grace? I think so. "For by grace are ye saved through effort." Huh? Yes, you are. That's it, look up there. "By grace you are saved through effort." Whose effort? That's a little different, isn't it? Did it cost God anything to save you? I love to think of this, beloved. This is a very crude illustration, I know, but out of it will develop the thought that I have in mind. Does it cost much for you to get 2 or 3 bananas down at the store? I use bananas, that's a good, simple illustration. It doesn't cost much, does it? Providing they're nice and good and all the rest of it. But do you ever think what it cost the people to get that to you, that banana? There's the plantation out in some foreign country. Well, of course, around here you might be able to grow them in this wonderful California climate. I'm in the wrong place. So you get your man who has to hire men to cut the banana down. Then they are created. Of course, if you listen to TV, you'll find out marvelous things they do now in this matter of crating. But anyway, they used to have to cut them down. They'd ship them to the coast. They'd put them on board a freighter. There'd be 30 or 40 or 50 men to run that freighter. Somebody's got to put the oil in the bunker of the freighter before it could function. Somebody had to pump the oil out of the wells before it could function. And so we could go on multiplying and multiplying until it's colossal what is involved in getting a couple of bananas to you. It costs somebody something to get even bananas to you. Now listen, beloved, way back in the past eternity, God planned my redemption. And in the eternal counsels of God, Christ was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm just going to make a little paraphrase like here, but I can imagination see the Father and Son having communion down through the ages until He comes in the flesh. But before He came in the flesh, He created a world, a universe. So we're back in Genesis 1, brother. He saw that world involved in sin after He had created Adam and Eve. Did it look as if God had failed from a natural standpoint? You say, well, couldn't He have prevented that? Yes, He could. But He didn't. He goes on and Adam comes and Abraham comes and David comes and so we go on. And all this time, what has the Son been doing? Or if ever you want to use another word, you can. But there is this fellowship with God. Then He comes into the flesh. Now, what is His testimony during the days of His flesh? I do always the things that please Him. My meat is to do the will of God. And do the what? Finish the work that He gave me to do. He gets to the cross. And what does He say? My God, why have You forsaken me? The first time that you can look back into the life of this beloved and say, there has been a break in the fellowship. Did it cost God anything? To send His only beloved Son? Did it cost the Son anything? I tell you, beloved, there's one thing I don't think any human will ever understand, even in the glory. I don't know. I'm hazarding a guess. But I don't think I'll ever understand what it cost God and what it cost the Son for that separation. I've always thought of this, beloved. When Christ hung upon that cross, did you ever stop to realize what the symbolism is? He was lifted up from the earth, was He? Earth didn't want Him. We know that. That's why they crucified Him. They didn't want Him. But the heavens become dark. The heavens won't receive Him. And there in that abysmal darkness, He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As much as to say, I can understand Israel forsaking me. I can even understand my disciples forsaking me and fleeing in this hour of crisis. But why You? I've always done the things that pleased You. I fulfilled Your will. And Paul gives us the answer. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Think it over, beloved. Did it cost God anything? And you're getting it for nothing. Here it is, the gospel of the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. I think in the original we get our word poem from this word. I'm not sure about that just for the moment, but it seems so. Oh, beloved, when I look at myself and say, I'm God's poem, whew, it must be grace. There's no other answer for it. How He could call me and you and all of the church, which is a body, a poem, I don't know. I'd have to go into the meaning of the word poem. We've had some wonderful poets in the world. who hasn't read some of them with blessing and enjoyment. But here's God's poem, written not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart, you and me. But now up to that point, it's all been doctrine. He goes on to say, if we are his poem or workmanship created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, and then there is a change, as I see it, and from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, you get Paul going over the same ground again. Do you? Do you? No, you don't. You do in a way, but not in a way. Now he is dealing with things dispensationally. Listen, wherefore ye, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who's he writing to? Is there any mistake here? He's writing to Gentiles, isn't he? All right. In the flesh you are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. All right, did that bring a difference between Jew and Gentile? Of course it did. Of course it did. Secondly, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you're saved. Is that what he's saying? No, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now then, we've got something now. He says what we were, and he has it in the first part of the chapter. Now, dispensationally, we were outcasts. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in this world and without God. But now we've been brought nigh, and what has it done for us? He hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, beloved, is he talking about things vertical or things horizontal? Now, if you don't understand my hieroglyphics, let me explain it. Does he talk here in this second portion about me being reconciled to God? Or God reconciled to me? Whichever way you argue. Is he talking about this relationship vertically? No, he's already spoken about that in the first part. Now he's talking about a relationship this way. What? Between Jew and Gentile. The both have been made what? One. Well, the word made there, according to my great companion Bible, is he has created of the two, of the twain, or the two, one new woman. What do you all smile for? One new man. So making peace. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, now listen carefully. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the house of Israel and Judah. Huh? Oh, you're all awake tonight. After that wonderful supper, it hasn't put any of you to sleep. Good. What is he saying here? Not talking about what he has talked about in the earlier part of the chapter, and not saying what he said in chapter 2, verse 11, but saying that now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of Peter, James, and John. Well, they were apostles. What are you laughing at? Is that what he said? Look at chapter 4. Oh, I know you've looked at it before, so it's no new ground, but you've got to listen to me anyway. Verse 11 of chapter 4. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. But when did he give the apostles and prophets and the pastors and teachers? I'll tell you where he gave them, back in Matthew 10. Huh?
Thank you. That's what I wanted. I knew it all the time. I didn't know whether you did.
Thank you, sister. It's in this very chapter in the verse preceding what I read. I could have read that verse. I wouldn't have got that nice little flip in there.
He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and that was the apostle Paul, among others. We mention his name because that.
So when you go back to chapter 2, that's what he's talking about. These apostles and prophets became the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in all the building fitly framed together. So you see, you have a unique thought here in the creation of this new thing which he calls a new man. Now, I think the word there is not the word anea, but the word for mankind. I'm not sure, just without looking at the original. But certainly over in other places, he talks about anea or A-N-W-E-R, the word for male or man. And he calls the church, which is his body, by that title in chapter 5, I believe. Anyway, now we come on to another point. There's a unique constitution about this church. If you're taking notes, unique constitution, Ephesians 3:6. You've heard this all before, but this is a unique way of putting it, that's all, I hope. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, and so on. Now, you have all heard this before. I'm sure Brother Russ has brought out to you this fact that here we have something that's very difficult to translate, really, that it's a joint body. After we have been made joint heirs, there is a joint body and joint partakers. Is that right? Why do we use the word joint? Because here you've got something that is unique, brethren. Before this time, the Jew had the priority over the Gentile. Is that right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 11 tells you that the Gentile were brought in to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, Paul is saying, that's all gone. We have a joint body in which there is a perfect equality. Is it unique? Go back before Acts 28 and you find it has to be, because there you find that many things are spoken of the Jew having the priority and the Gentile coming along and getting in on the blessing. But that was only because it had been promised to Abraham that in him and in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we have a unique constitution. All right, now there's something else, and we're getting down into the first hour now. All right. Don't start. Your watches are going. Don't start shaking them.
How long have you been preaching?
About an hour. I wouldn't want to tell you how long I've been at the job. I wouldn't want to tell you how long I've been studying that book. And my preaching, I can say this truthfully before God, my preaching, even before I came into dispensational understanding of it, I preached the book. I've known nothing else but to preach the book. I may not have preached it in all its fullness, but I preached it as much as I knew, and that involved the great doctrines of the Word of God. And God has blessed it, I believe, but that's up to Him. But you ask me how long I've been preaching, brother, that's a mystery. That's a secret.
23 years.
Now it is. Yeah. Revealed. Anybody getting tired? Listen, I believe you. Thousands wouldn't, as they say in the world, just to use an expression. Now we're going to look into some of the uniqueness of the blessings that we have received in this secret that's been made known. Astrosphere. This is a unique thing. Astrosphere, we have been blessed in heavenly places or in the heavens.
Now, I'm just going to hurry a little more now, but you can think that one out. You know there are five references in this Ephesian letter to the heavenlies, and it tells practically the whole story. And the blessing that he speaks about here, we're going to take up a little more fully as far as chapter 1 is concerned, but we'll just look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Or as some translations have it, he has blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual in the heavens. Now you can choose which you want. It amounts to the same thing as far as the blessings themselves are concerned. As to the channel through which these blessings come, it's unique. In Galatians we read that people were chosen in Christ, blessed with faithful Abraham. But I'm blessed in Christ, and so are you. It's in Christ Jesus that our blessings are to be found. You know what that means? It means they are secure. You know, we can make a lot of promises and sometimes we're not able to fulfill them. But God has made some promises and he fulfills every one of them. Every time. In Christ. Run through this Ephesian letter. Run through the Colossian letter. In Christ. In Christ. I think somebody mentioned that. Was it you this morning? Somebody here today mentioned in Christ. In Christ. Well, that's our position. And our blessings are in Christ. I think it's wonderful. Then as to the nature, we've already seen that. They are spiritual blessings. And we'll go into that a little more fully in a moment. As to the extent, we find that it's all spiritual blessings or every spiritual blessing. Now, let's look at the development of this theme and its teaching. The first thing that we like to look at in Ephesians 1:4 is this, what we've already talked about. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. Isn't that a blessing? Don't you think that's a blessing? That we should be chosen in him to start with and then to be chosen to be like him in the second place. Listen, I don't say this boastfully. I'm not saying it facetiously, but I say take a good look at me now because you won't know me like you see me now later on when you see me up there. I'm going to be different. Are you? Why, even the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's marvelous, beloved, that God should stoop to save Gentiles who in the beginning, you remember, before there was a Gentile, when they were just nations, from Genesis 1 to 11, you have a sordid story of what the nations did until God gave them up according to Romans 1. And he takes people like that. And he raises us up. Who was it? One of the great mission workers. Was it Mel Trotter? Who said he's taken us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, it was Mel Trotter that said this. He said, you know, how was it? God had to reach down below the bottom. He was so low that he had to reach up to touch bottom. Hardly. But it's from that position to that position that he's taken us. Is that a blessing? Well, that's one of them. Now let's look at something else. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. And you know as well as I do, I'm sure you do anyway, that this idea of adoption is not the American or even the English way of adoption. The English way of adoption is you could take a little waif off the street and you could legally adopt him into your family. But if you wanted to drop him later on because of his behavior, leave him out of your will, you could do it. But according to those who understand Greek and Roman law, when these men back in that day adopted a strange person as a son,
and adopt him into the place of an adult son, an heir. The law said you cannot break that. As a matter of fact, I think it's Ramsey, in one of his books on Galatia, I think, says that the position of an adopted son is stronger than that of an actual son. Does that mean anything to you? A son of God. If anybody doesn't believe in eternal security, this ought to help them. Do you know there's something God cannot do? There's some things God cannot do. I know the scripture says it's impossible for God to lie. That's one thing he cannot do. There's another thing he cannot do. And I say this reverently, and I've told him about it, so he knows. Listen, there have been times when I've been discouraged. Do you ever get discouraged? Or is it just preachers? How about that? Just preachers, yeah. Right? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I've gone before the Lord, and I am not ashamed to say this. There have been times when I've wept before the Lord and said, I don't know. Seems I've made a mess of things many times. But I said, Lord, I may not have anything coming to me. There's one thing you can't do, Father. You can't take away from me my sonship. You can't take it away from me. You've given it to me, and you've promised it me. It's eternal life. You can't take it away from me. And I said that to him reverently. And it's true, isn't it, beloved? Because God has sworn by his word. And it says he is faithful who has promised. And not even God will take that away from us, which through Christ has been purchased at such a price, he's not going to take it away from us. I think if you had your hat on now, you'd fling it in the air and say three cheers for Jesus, but you don't do it. That's right, wasn't it you this morning who said that? The Pentecostals are not the only one that should say praise the Lord. What was this I heard back there?
We Baptists.
Well, whether you're a Baptist, an Episcopalian, or whatever you are, I say praise the Lord. You know, people, we ought to be the happiest persons on earth. We have our trials, but he's with us in the trials. We have our setbacks, but he knows all about them. We have our times of happiness, and then we can praise the Lord. But he says in everything, give thanks. Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. That's a little too much to ask. Is it? I will never leave thee. Nor forsake thee. Is that good enough to hold on to? These are spiritual blessings, beloved. And this is a part of it. Sons. I don't know whether you want to go back to Romans. You'll say, oh, well, that belongs to some other dispensation. Well, I'm going to take something out of Romans tonight. You can leave it there if you want to, but I take it from me. Now, where do you suppose that could be that I want?
Romans 8.
Yes, it's Romans 8. How did you know I was going to say Romans 8? I think it's about the 17th verse. We're dealing with sons. And if sons or children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's the next word? Huh? Did you say if?
If so be.
If so be you what? A lot of people talk about joint heirship, but they're not willing to go through with the suffering part of it. Has he called you to suffer? Has he called me to suffer?
For 5 minutes,
and then the glory is forever. Listen, are you doing the preaching or what?
If it's just a rhetorical question, raise your hand.
That wouldn't do any good. You see, brother, I have to come back to this. The Lord said that he made it help me for Adam. So I'm just stumped. I've got nothing more to say. Anyway, here, come back to the word. That's better.
She's trying to help you.
Sure she is. And she is.
having received the adoption. That's unique. It's wonderful. Now, secondly, or thirdly, rather, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 6. Isn't that wonderful? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? You know that this word is used again, don't you, in the New Testament? Just once? Did you know that was a unique occasion? So since we're talking about unique things?
I don't know that I can give you the verse offhand. You give it to me.
That isn't a rhetorical point there. If you can give me the reference, it's in Luke. Yes, what reference is that? It's speaking of the Virgin Mary. Take one.
Is it 143?
I think it's in chapter 1, but I'm not quite sure of that.
128.
128, thank you. Listen, I think this is good because it shows that this is something that God has reserved this word for choice occasions. 128. And the angel said unto her, Hail, thou art highly favored. Thou art accepted. Highly favored. Are you highly favored? Oh, my beloved ones, highly favored. The only two times that that's used, it's used of this unique experience of Mary as she is about to become the mother of our Lord. It's said of his church that we have been highly favored or accepted, whichever word you want to make yours. But there it is. Highly favored, accepted in the Beloved. And then that word Beloved, isn't it wonderful? He doesn't say we're accepted in Christ. Does that remind you of John 3:16? Does that remind you of John 3:16? What is it? Have I gone a little off the mark here? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, you could translate that. It is the begotten Son. But did he say of that begotten Son, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am? All right. We're accepted in the Beloved. Not in the Savior, not in the Lord, but in the Beloved. I know we're in the Savior and I know we're in the Lord, but the word used here is the word Beloved. And I think it's just wonderful that we have this unique experience of being accepted. And that means, as Brother Welch implies in some of his tapes, that we have a little later on in this same epistle, the fact that we have access into his presence, into the grace wherein we stand. Access because we've been accepted. Did you ever stop to think of the glory of our position? I know it's true of other dispensations. I'm not saying that this is unique, but I am saying this, that it's wonderful that we can come to God at any time, anywhere, and make our petitions known unto him. I don't think you'd get in the presence of President Johnson, even if you wanted to, that quick. You can't get into the presence of your doctor that quick. You can't get into a dentist's office that quick. You can get in all right, but you don't get into the inner office that quick. 2 or 3 days, sometimes 2 or 3 weeks. But here, I start to pray, you start to pray. And what? Immediately, I have access into his presence. Do we avail ourselves of that fellowship as much as we should? You know, many times I think of our blessed Lord when he was in prayer. I think of that time in Luke 5, I think it is, or Luke, Matthew, or I forget the name, number of the chapter. But you remember he sent his disciples across the lake, and he went up into a mountain to pray. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they left him. And after they had gone over, or started to go over, you remember in the night the storm came upon the lake and he saw them toiling and rowing. But he saw them toiling and rowing a long time after he sent them away. As a matter of fact, it must have been about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. So he's been up in the mountain. What's he been doing? It tells you he's been praying. And you say to me, what in the world could the Lord do praying all those hours? I don't know, I can only hazard a guess. But I think that 9/10 of his praying was fellowship.
Did you ever stop to think what that means? Fellowship. I don't know whether he ever talked about the past eternity. I don't know if they ever talked about the future. But I'm sure he had a lot of communion with the Lord, with his Father, when he was upon that mountain. We have access into his presence. Do we fellowship with God? The fellowship of the Spirit? Well, these are blessings, beloved, that are ours. This one isn't absolutely unique, but it is a part of this glorious inheritance that we have. Now then, it goes on to say we have redemption. Well, there's nothing unique about redemption as far as the church, which is body, is concerned, because we're saved on the same glorious basis of faith through the shed blood as those in the Acts period. But we may come back to that a little later. Now then, we have in chapter 2:6, raised up together with him. Is that a blessing? Is that a spiritual blessing? What's the difference between Ephesians 2:6 and Romans 6? Is that unique? Suppose we turn to Romans 6. I know you've known it. But let's look at it again, just for the beauty of it. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in what? Newness of life. And there the thing ends, more or less. To walk in newness of life. But in Ephesians, you go one step further. After we've been quickened together with him, we have been raised together with him, then what? We have been seated together with him far above all. Does it say that? Well, it doesn't say it there, but you can put it in other places. In Ephesians 1:22, it says so. He was raised up, and in Ephesians 4, he said he went up far above all. So if he's there, I'm there, potentially in Christ. Is that a blessing? Oh dear, what shall we say to these things? Well, I'll tell you what we'll say. If God be for us, who shall be against us? So it's all right, we're still in the scriptures. Now then, what is this? Look at this, Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. Hey, wait a minute, I'm still in Romans. Hey, come on, get back. Can't stay in the ruins all the time. Ephesians 2:19, did I say? Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of a household of God. Isn't that something? And then if you turn over in connection with that to Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Where? Is that anything to rejoice in? Who made you meet? You did. Huh? Well, you look a long way from meet tonight. No, we were qualified, as some put it. Who by? Ah, that's the difference. He has made us meet. It's a grace again. You can say all you like about it, but that's grace. He has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And so we could go on, but there's another thing I want to bring out here. He hath delivered us, now verse 13 of Colossians, he hath delivered us from the authority of darkness. The word power there is the word for authority. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Is that something wonderful? Some versions give transferred here. Well, I don't know just which is the better word of the two there. But I do know this. There is the same thought, I think, to be had here as in Enoch. Was Enoch translated? Now, what about him? Yes, but... He was not. I don't know if they sent out a search party looking for Enoch, but if they did, they were sadly disappointed. Couldn't find him. Now, there's a spiritual counterpart with that. There's just a little analogy here that we might use. God has taken us out of one kingdom, out of the authority of the power of darkness. Who rules that? And he's done what? Translated us or transferred us to what? The kingdom of his dear son. Are you under the authority of Satan any longer? Huh? I wonder. You do? So do I sometimes. But I know what the word says. The word says I am. It reminds me of the story of the little girl. My own people have heard this enough times to be able to repeat it without me helping them. But I'll tell you tonight. This little girl was very much addicted to taking things off the table in the front room. That's an English expression. You don't have any front rooms over there. In the parlor or the living room, whatever you want. An apple or a pear or an orange or whatever it was. Grapes. Boy, I saw somebody taking some grapes today. Well, she liked to do that. Mother said, no, you mustn't. You'll spoil your dinner, see? Does that sound natural? And so one day Mother puts a fresh supply on the table and she thought, well, I'm just going to watch Betty and see what Betty does. And sure enough, Betty came into the room. She saw these things and she came over to them and was about to take them. She came back. She went over again. She thought of what Mother said. You know. So at last she claps her hands and she says, fool again, Satan, and off she went. She found out she wasn't under the authority of Satan. She could move out. Do you ever say that? Or do you submit? I believe we have the right to say that, beloved. It says here, doesn't it? Does it say here just as definitely that we have been rescued or delivered as much as it says you have been saved? The point is that so many of us give in to these temptations when we could move out from them. Is this a spiritual blessing? I think it is, and I think this particular verse here is unique to this particular mystery or church we've been talking about. He hath translated us. He hath reconciled us. Look at chapter 1, 21 again of Colossians. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we're back again with what God had planned in the beginning before the foundation of the world. Now he sees it as an accomplished thing here that God has done that and will gloriously bring us to the place where no one will be able to bring a charge against us. Do you like Romans 8? Anybody? Do you like Romans 8? Why? Tell me why. Well, you ought to ask me what part of chapter 8 are you talking about? Huh? You like that, do you? So do I. Don't you like the no condemnation at the beginning? So do I. Don't you like what comes in the middle? So do I. But here is what comes to me. Will you look at along the line that we've been just thinking? Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer? No. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
No one.
You're wrong. You've got and I've got an accuser of the brethren. Right? But can he lay anything to your charge? Can he? Yes, he can. But here's the answer. It is God that justifies. Oh, bless your heart. He can bring all he likes against me. I don't care. I've got one that says I'm justified. Now, will you notice that in the King James Version? Have you got italics there for it is? Well, is there anything to prevent you turning those two words around? Instead of reading it as a statement, read it as a question.
Now let's see what we get. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Is it God? Will he charge me with anything when he's justified me? The answer is no.
Now he goes on. Who is he that condemneth?
Is it Christ?
Who died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession,
shall he condemn me? Will he condemn me?
Well, don't you like that? It is Christ that died, and there's the answer. He died, he rose again, he's at the right hand of God, whoever liveth to make intercession. Who shall separate us from the love of God?
I like this because notice what it says here.
Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are probable conquerors.
Is there any probability about it?
Not according to this. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Now, will you notice something, Frank? In the first section here, he's already gone over the ground, and he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword?
Those are things that affect us down here, aren't they?
Now, what about these others? These are spiritual powers that he's talking about when he says neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things nor present nor things to come nor height nor depth.
And I like this last bit. Paul said, well, I think I've run the whole gamut here. I think I've included everything. But he said, in case I have not, I'll say this. Nor any other creation or creature. So he's got everything in. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is that wonderful or not?
Now then, here's one thing more that I'd like to say about our unique position, and then I'm through. Don't heave a sigh of relief, just wait till I get through. Listen, did you notice that in these epistles, for the major part, there is very little reference to the Old Testament? Secondly, there is an absence of Old Testament names in these epistles. You don't read of Abraham. You don't even read of a Jew except to bring him in on a rather negative aspect. You don't read of Isaac or Jacob or Moses or the fathers or Israel. I say that's unique. You get them all through the scriptures apart from this transition from Acts 28 on. And then you get all those belonging to another dispensation out. I think that's a unique aspect of our calling. There's the setting aside of ordinances and feasts, and the absence of miracles, Lord's table and so on. Why? Because this is a dispensation of pure, unadulterated faith. I accept it all by faith. I have no works to do. I have no ordinances to keep. That's unique. Did the Old Testament have ordinances? Did they have miracles? Did they have angels to serve them? Did the same thing occur during the Acts period? Miracles? Healings? Ordinances? Where are they in the rest of the epistles that apply to us? It's unique. They're not there. The mystery, its uniqueness. I think we ought to rejoice tonight in this unique thing that God has committed to his church. And the sad feature is, beloved, that there are so many who haven't seen it or don't appreciate it. It's not worth living for. It's not worth contending for. Why, even poor old Jude could say, let us contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But here's something that belongs peculiarly to this dispensation, and so little is said about it. Now, people can name dispensations. They talk about the dispensation of innocence. They talk about the dispensation of the patriarchs and go right down the line. But you know, I find so few people to talk about the dispensation of the mystery.
And yet that is named in Scripture. You've got a unique calling. You've got a unique home that you're going to. Everything about this calling is unique. Let's make the most of it.